Peter's not going to deny him once or twice, but three times in fairly short order. It probably took an hour or two, a little bit of time, but not over a long, long period of time. We're talking very quickly. Peter, now, having gone through Mark, you remember who Peter is. He has over and over said, I am standing with you. There's nothing that can take me away from you. You are the Christ. You are the one who has the words of life. Even if I have to die with you, I'm not going to deny you. We're about to see he does. Jesus predicted it. He prophesied of it. And yet, Peter is going to do exactly what God said he was going to do. But that's not the only thing that's going to be taking place in this section. We also come to what's often referred to as the trial of Christ. And we're gonna dig in and try and understand a little bit about this trial and what's going on. Why are they questioning these witnesses? Is everybody lying about him? What is it that's going on? What's the plan? Let's read the passage together. I'll read it out for us. And then let's dig our way through it, because there's a lot happening in this passage. Last week, we had a fairly short section, and I likened it to a cotter pin that kind of ties things together. Well, this is way past a cotter pin. This is the whole tongue of a trailer, because this is a major, significant event in what happens with the process of Christ going to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. All of this had to happen, had to take place in order to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. And so, let's read Mark chapter 14, starting off in verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and scribes gathered together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death.
Paul.
And they were finding none. For many were giving false testimony against him, and yet their testimony was not consistent. And some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. And the high priest arose and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you make no answer to what these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists, and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the serving girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you too were with Jesus the Nazarene? But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. And he went out into the porch. And the maid saw him, and began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. But again he was denying it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too. But he began to curse and swear, I do not know this fellow you are talking about. And immediately a cock crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. Like I said, a lot going on in this section. Starts off in verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest. Well, first question, who's leading? Who's the they that's being talked about?
Guards.
The guards, right? You remember from last week, they were out in the garden, right? They were in Gethsemane, and Jesus had just finished praying, and he was instructing his disciples that they should have been praying as well. And while he was talking, this group, this mob, this rabble comes up, and they were sent by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, a group that we refer to as the Sanhedrin. They were sent by them to arrest Jesus, drag him in for trial. Well, that's exactly what they did. Now, last week I made comment of the fact that I don't think that there were Roman soldiers involved in that group. And I noticed as I said that a few ears perked up and few people were surprised by it. And that's one of those, if you look at what's recorded in the three synoptics, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, none of them mention anything about soldiers, anything about Romans. The only one that does is John, and he uses a term that simply means a unit. And so it could have been, and I, like I said, I think it was, a unit of the temple police guards, not a unit of soldiers from Rome. This passage then goes on to explain a little bit of why I hold to that. Why would the Roman soldiers take him to the high priest, to the house of the high priest? Doesn't really flow, doesn't really make sense. But if it was the priests and the Sanhedrin that sends them out, and they are responsible to and have to follow the orders not of Rome, but of the ruling authority of the Sanhedrin, it makes perfect sense that they would drag him before that council, before that group. And so they lead him away, not to a Roman prison, not to a Roman facility for trial, but instead they take him to the house of the high priest. Now, this is one of those where if you start comparing all of the different passages, all of the different gospels, you're going to see that the order of events and the specifics that are focused on, each one has a little bit of a different take and flavor, and they add some more details. As I've said before, I continue to say I don't think that there's anything contradictory in any of them. But Matthew's account recognizes that they go to two different locations along the way. Mark only tells us about one of them. Not a contradiction, just simply they go to the house of the high priest, and it says that all of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Now, this is, as I mentioned before, this is the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews in that time. They did not have complete, total authority. They only had a limited amount of authority because Israel was responsible to Rome. And Rome ruled the world at that time. And so these guys, it was a political appointment. But the way that Rome ruled, they often gave a lot of authority to the cultural leaders of that area, to the elders, to the scribes. They would allow certain religious process to continue. They would allow certain cultural process to continue because they wanted this group to be obedient. As long as they were paying taxes. Sorry, I'm hearing something behind me, and it's distracting me. As long as they were paying taxes and not causing problems and not making a big deal out of things, Rome allowed a level of freedom. The problem was that the Sanhedrin did not have complete and total authority. They only had a limited amount of authority. They could levy fines. They could put people into prison, but they didn't have the power of capital punishment. And here in a little bit, we're going to see that that's what they wanted. They wanted to kill Jesus. They weren't satisfied just with making a mockery of him or throwing him in prison or having him pay a fine or anything like that. Their goal, what they were after, was his death. But they didn't have the authority for that. And so they gather together, and they're going to have this council meeting, this trial, as we tend to refer to it, in order to try and find a reason that they can convict him and send him to the Romans and have the Romans execute him. That's the ultimate goal along the way. Now, as Peter is recording this for us, he's telling us what's coming, what's happening. He mentions that there's all three of these groups that are there. But then in verse 54, he says that Peter follows at a distance. Well, you'll recall when they were out in the garden, everybody left him. Jesus had no one else there. But as you go through the accounts, certain of the disciples start to follow along. John is there, according to the Gospel of John. Peter is there here. Several of them, they kind of make their way around because they're curious. They want to be involved. They want to be faithful. They want to stay with him. But they're also terrified because if they're doing this to their leader, to Jesus, what's going to happen to them? Couldn't they be arrested and beaten and imprisoned and ultimately killed as well? They're a little bit nervous about it, understandably so. And yet Peter, he follows along right into the courtyard of the high priest. Now, I've mentioned that this is the high priest's house. Think mansion, you know, think of a not just a little small house, but an area with probably a two-story building, because we're going to see that he's under the porch in a little bit, that there's a courtyard, there's an area around it, probably walls on the outside, fairly large compound even, in which not only does he have his residence, but also, you know, offices and things of that nature where he's able to meet. One of the things that you do need to be aware of, though, this is not the location in which they held trials. This was not the courtroom. This was his personal residence. So the question ought to kind of come up, well, why are they doing this in the middle of the night at the guy's house instead of during the day, in public, before everybody, at the right place, at the actual courtroom? We're going to get to that here in a minute. But Peter follows at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest and was sitting with the officers warming himself at the fire. It's a cold evening, the middle of the night. He goes up to the brazier, to the fireplace, to try and stay warm. And there's a bunch of other people there as well. Now, Peter, we've talked about Peter, and he kind of goes back and forth. Sometimes he's really, really impressive. He's the one who declares, "You are the Christ." And he's also the one who denies that he ever knew him. He's the one who steps out of the boat in faith and walks on water with Jesus. And the one who starts to sink because he takes his eyes off of Jesus. He's just a fascinating individual. He goes right into the courtyard with all of these people. And yet he doesn't want anybody to know who he is. But he goes up to the fire, and if you've ever been around a fire, you know that that's where the light is, right? It's shining, it's probably reflecting off his face. So here in a moment, when they say that they recognize him, it's bright enough to be able to see him, and yet it's the middle of the night. So it's one of those, you kind of look at Peter like, what are you thinking, Peter? I don't get it. I don't understand. And yet God was able to use him, as we'll see here in a little bit, in amazing ways as well. So that's the introduction. That's what Mark lets us know in the first two verses, and then he just kind of leaves Peter there. And that's what I was talking about. He's going to start something off, go deal with something else, and come back to Peter in a little bit. And so both of these events are taking place at the same time, but we're going to leave Peter right there. We're going to leave him at the fireside, staying warm, and we're going to go into the house. We're going to take a look at what's happening. It says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any." What are we told from that? Do it. He was innocent. They couldn't find any proof against him. What else did we find? It's a foregone conclusion. As I was reading through this, I was reminded of a movie. I'm not going to name the movie. I don't necessarily recommend anything, but we're going to give you a fair trial followed by a first-class hanging. That's what the sheriff says in this old Western. The idea is we already have convicted you. We just have to go through the trial. We have to go through the process. That's what's happening here. We're going to go through the steps, go through the motions, find the witnesses, get everything prepared so that we can kill you. Because they knew that was the end goal. They were not trying to seek the truth. They were not looking for justice. They had the truth standing right before them. And they wanted to kill him. That was their goal. That was the plan. So the whole council, these guys who would normally be responsible for enforcing the judicial law, for knowing the Old Testament and what Moses had taught, for leading the people exactly how they were supposed to live the life as a God-fearing Jew, were looking to subvert justice and do things their own way. These are the chief priests, the ones who interceded on people's behalf before God, who offered the sacrifices. These were the elders, the ones who knew what was going on and understood the law and lived right before others. These were the scribes, the lawyers, the ones who had studied, who could quote the Old Testament to you forwards and backwards and tell you every word that's used and its meaning and everything about it. And yet, they weren't wanting to follow it. They weren't willing to do what God had commanded. Now, they're listening to testimony. It says in verse 55, they kept trying to obtain testimony. That idea is that they would find a witness, and they didn't like what that witness said, so they found another witness, and, well, that one didn't work, so let's find another witness. Now, if you recall the Old Testament law, what was supposed to happen with witnesses? Do what?
They had to agree.
They had to agree, right? There had to be two of them, at least. They had to be in agreement. And what happened if they gave false testimony? They were supposed to receive the punishment that they were trying to convict someone of. Now keep that in mind, because we see, and obviously Mark is telling us this after the fact and letting us know they're all false witnesses. But the leadership, the Sanhedrin, should have recognized they're lying. They're false witnesses. They are the ones who should receive the punishment that they're trying to get for Jesus. Interesting thought there. Who deserves to die? Sinners, right? The wages of sin is death. Who should have received the punishment that Jesus is about to get? We're thinking ahead a little bit. You are. I should have. The priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, everybody. Everyone except for Jesus stands condemned, deserves that punishment. And yet, Jesus willingly endures all of this to go to the cross for us. Now, verse 56, it says, many were giving false testimony. They kept trying to obtain testimony against him. Many of them were giving these false testimony, but their testimony was not consistent. The idea is it's not parallel, that they didn't agree. When one person would give a testimony about something, somebody else would have something contradictory. And that's the issue. In order for a conviction to occur, they had to have two witnesses who agreed in all of the facts, in everything that was consistent. And they didn't find two that agreed that were consistent. Mark even gives us a specific thing that they addressed in verse 57. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Okay. Specific accusation that they're making against Jesus. Did he actually say that?
Almost.
Therein lies the key. Thank you. Almost. He kind of indicates in John chapter 2, verse 19, he doesn't say, "I will destroy this temple." He says, you will destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it." And so what these false witnesses say is that Jesus was going to be the one who destroyed it. The reason that that matters, the reason that that comes up, it was a punishable offense even for the Romans to destroy a house of worship, to destroy a religious location. Like I said, the Romans, they just wanted the peace and they wanted the tribute money. They wanted people to pay taxes. What is one of the biggest ways that you can upset a populace? By destroying their place of worship, right? So the Romans had outlawed that. Now, the Sanhedrin, they hear this accusation, their ears perk up. This is Isaac's picture of how it works. Their ears perk up. Oh, this is something we can actually get him on. Because the Sanhedrin, they didn't have the authority to execute him. The Romans did. We find something that the Romans don't like, they'll take care of executing him for us. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. Can't even get them to agree on something that was pretty close to what Jesus said. It wasn't exactly what he said, but it was close. And it was something that the Romans would have dealt with. But like I said, John chapter 2, verse 19 says that says it differently. That's not how Jesus actually expressed it, that he would be the one doing it. Instead, it's that they would destroy the temple and that he would rebuild it. And ultimately, that is what's going to happen. They are going to execute him. They're going to kill him. And that's what he was referring to, was the temple of his own body was going to be killed. And in 3 days, he would raise it again. But the witnesses weren't able to agree on that. And so, ultimately, the high priest stood up and came into the midst and questioned Jesus. Now, I've mentioned that we refer to this as a trial. And they're kind of going through some of the motions and some of the actions that would be normal for a trial. But this isn't actually a legal trial. Now, the question comes up as people dig into this and look, is this a legal proceeding? Is this a legal trial, or was everything that happened illegal? It's a really good question. Either everything that they did was illegal, or everything that they did was not actually a trial. And that's where some of the debate lands. If the Sanhedrin was doing this not as with the purpose of having it as a legal trial, what they're doing technically, and I emphasize technically, is legal. They can bring people together, ask questions, look for information, get ready for a trial that they'll have later. But they couldn't actually do this as a trial. So it's one of those, I'm walking the narrow little technicalities because that's what they did. If you recall, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're all about these technicalities and trying to work their way through, and not in an attempt to obey what God actually desires, but in an attempt to look like they are. Yes, sir? Even in the middle of the night, technically, they could get together and ask questions, but no. It raises way too many questions of like, hang on, guys. Are you trying to be legitimate, or are you just trying to find some reason that you can kill Jesus? I reference you back to verse 55. They've already decided that they are trying to find, they kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Their goal was to have him executed by whatever means is necessary. So, was this technically a trial, or was it a inquiry? Well, we're just arguing over semantics at this point, that's exactly what they were doing, trying to make it look like we're doing the right thing because we want to be technically right, but we already know we're going to convict him. So they're not even truly going through a trial process. Way too many questions are being raised or ought to be raised in your mind about this. Why is it in the middle of the night? Why did they sneak out and use a betrayer to find him, drag him in with very short notice? Do what? during Passover. Everything is highly suspect as they're going through this. And ultimately, they're not able to find any consistent testimony. And so the high priest stands up and goes to the midst. Now, the phrasing there is kind of interesting. He's going through a process, like I said, of as if it were legitimate. He stands up and stands kind of next to the accused in front of the rest of the council and presents his case. That's kind of the picture that's going on here, except, like I said, it's debatable whether this is even a legal action or what's going on here. Well, they're just trying to find any excuse, any reason. And so, rather than rely on the testimony of witnesses, which Jesus, as he mentioned to the guards who drug him in earlier, I was with you guys all the time. I said everything in public. I've been here constantly. You didn't arrest me then. You waited till the middle of the night. Well, they haven't been able to find two people that agree on something that Jesus said or did that was contrary to the law. And so now this chief priest stands up and basically is going to try and trap Jesus in his own words. That's really what it's coming down to. The scribes have tried that. The Pharisees have tried that. Over and over and over again throughout Jesus' ministry, people have come up trying to get him to say something. Nobody's been able to. And now the high priest says, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" He basically says, "Hey, aren't you going to give a defense for yourself?" Even though none of the testimony of the witnesses was capable of convicting him, aren't you going to say something? But Jesus kept silent. Verse 61. But he kept silent and did not answer. Kind of reminiscent of some Old Testament prophecy, like a lamb for the slaughter. He's silent. Well, again, the high priest was questioning him. The idea is he's continuing to ask him questions over and over and over again, trying to pound him down, trying to get him to say something. Ultimately, he asks him the question, the big issue, the whole reason for the Gospel of Mark in the first place. Are you the Christ? Now, throughout our studies, we've discussed this term, the Christ. Who remembers what it means, what it's about? Messiah, exactly. Well, what's the Messiah, though? The Anointed One, okay? This is an Old Testament prophecy of a coming king, of a coming savior, of God's chosen individual who will rescue Israel, who will be seated on the throne of David, who will rule for eternity in a way even better than David did. They are anticipating this Christ, this Messiah. Now, in that time and era, there were all kinds of different debates and arguments about what he's going to look like and how he's going to do things, yada, yada, yada. None of them recognized exactly how God was going to do it, because Jesus did not fit into their mold, did not fit into their expectations. Jesus was going to be what God intended, not what these people expected. But he asks, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now, that's another of those phrases that ought to pique your interest, this idea of the Blessed One. Why does he refer to God as the Blessed One? It's a good question, isn't it? Why doesn't he just say, are you the Son of God? Because the Jews didn't use the name of God. He was going through the motions. He was acting like he was being really, really reverent to God, because they didn't want to take the name of the Lord in vain. They didn't want to misuse the name of God. And so they found all kinds of ways to refer to him without actually saying his name. Even today, some Jews will use the term Hashem, the name, because they don't want to actually say the name of God. It is a way in which they can be reverent. It is a way in which they can show honor to God. But it's one of those, if you're going through motions, if you're just trying to tick the box. Well, I went to church, I sang the songs, I gave my offering, I did my duty, and that's it? There's nothing there. You can go through all these motions that you want, and yet it means nothing. That's what the high priest is doing. He's going through the motions. He's intentionally not using the name of God, not saying Yahweh, because that would have crossed the line in their expectation of what the law was. But he says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, the Son of God?" Referring to all these prophecies that have been listed throughout the Old Testament. Finally, Jesus answers. What's his answer? Now, for those of you who've been here throughout the entire study of Mark, when has Jesus said that he is the Christ? He hasn't. He hasn't. He's shown it time and time and time again. Through the miracles, through the teaching, through the actions, through his interactions with everybody, he has shown over and over and over again evidence that he is the Christ. But up until this moment, he doesn't say it. And yet here, he says, "I am." Now, I'm going to take a real quick side trip because that's just the way that I am. If you have ever heard the accusation, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. You ever heard that one? There are people who say, well, you know, you're ascribing deity to Jesus, and he never made that claim. The question that was asked was a very specific one, and his response to it is a very specific one. This expectation of the Christ, the Son of God, is contained in that is way more than just, hey, are you Joe Blow? It's, are you the Messiah, the promised one of Israel, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the offspring of God himself? Are you going to fulfill the lineage of David? Are you going to be the king over all kings? Are you going to execute perfect, total justice, unlike anything we've seen before? Are you going to fulfill all of these Old Testament prophecies? This question contains a ton. And Jesus' answer is yes. That's me. I'm the one. All of that, that's me. So I would contest Jesus does, actually, yes. He does say, "I am God." Not in those exact words, but in response to this question and in fulfillment of prophecy, he is God. But he doesn't stop there. He says, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now that's a quote out of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, in which Jesus is referencing back to a prophecy and an expectation and all of this, in which he is saying, hey, I am the Son of God. I am the Christ. I am God himself. That's a big claim. That's a huge statement. And for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus makes it. Plain and simple. Now, up to this point, like I said, we've seen over and over again, example after example, evidence after evidence, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus does have that power and that authority. But he's not said it until now. Others have said it about him. Others have pointed to him as the Christ. In fact, he asks his disciples at one point, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter, wonderful Peter, "You are the Christ." He makes the claim. He says, "Yep, that's who I am." What response does this trial have to that? Very dramatic, yes. Yes, very, very dramatic. The high priest tears his robes. Now, bear in mind, he has multiple layers and lots of different, and there's ceremonial robes and there's other robes, all of that. I'm not going to get into what specifically he tore, but he takes his clothes and just rips them as a dramatic representation of, and again, following the technical rules of the Old Testament, saying, this is blasphemy. And passing judgment right then and there, saying, all right, that's it. He even asks the question there at the end of verse 63, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? Now, the question is, what is blasphemy? It's one of those words we've heard and it's talked about. But what is blasphemy? Anybody? Claiming the position of God when you don't have it? Okay, what'd you say? Denying who God is. Okay. The word itself means evil speaking or injurious speech. So the basic idea is saying something that's not true, of making an emphasis in that way. Now, according to the Jewish writings, they're called the Mishnah, and it's their book of information about the law and about the Bible and all of that type of thing. According to the Mishnah, if you were to say the name of God in a bad way, then that was blasphemy. And so it's misuse of the name of God, which is why the high priest was so careful not even to utter his name. In fact, if you want to get into some of the technicalities and go down a really long rabbit trail, you can start studying how they go about a trial, because you have to have two witnesses who say the same thing. But if the witness says the blasphemy that somebody else said, then that witness would be guilty of having said what shouldn't have been said. And therefore, that witness can't say. You see where I'm going on this rabbit trail. It gets kind of convoluted, to say the least. My point being, they took blasphemy very, very seriously. Now, is that against the Roman law?
No.
Which is, they're going to run into some issues with. They're going to have some problems and some challenges with. Which is why what was accused earlier in verses 57 through 59 about destroying the temple, that's what you're going to see coming up again in chapter 15 when we get to it. Because that was against Roman law. That was a major deal. That is what they're going to be hurling at him and accusing him of later. But this is what really gets their ire up. This idea that Jesus is making a claim about God that they say is completely untrue. Now, notice I said they say it. Not that it was, but that they thought it was. And so, as a result, verse 64, they all condemned him to be deserving of death. They passed judgment. Now, really, they had already passed that judgment. They'd already decided that's what we're doing. But now they have something that they can latch on to and technically follow the requirements of the law and have an actual excuse to kill Jesus. Now, I find it interesting. If you read through the rest of the New Testament, the Jews actually do execute a couple of people. There are individuals such as, I had his name until I tried to say it. Stephen, thank you. Such as Stephen, who they drag out and they stone him to death. Well, why were they able to do that, but they couldn't do that with Jesus? Well, my ultimate answer is because Jesus had to be killed in a particular way. And as I've emphasized multiple times, Jesus sees everything going exactly according to God's plan. Do what?
It wasn't within God's
timing. Additionally, this is happening during the time of Passover. And so there are certain customs and requirements and regulations that they have to follow and they have to go through the motions to look like they're doing things the right way, because it's all about the outward appearance. One of the reasons that it comes up that this was happening at night, possibly, is that they wanted all of Israel, they wanted everybody to know what happened. And if they could get their act together right now, they can take him to the Roman court and have the Romans execute him while everyone's still there in Jerusalem, so they can make a public example out of him and be able to get them after him. And so that no one in Israel would be mistaken or misunderstand or think that it's something else. Well, again, they're just going through the motions. They're just trying to find ways to make this happen instead of actually trying to do what is right. But they all condemn him to be deserving of death. And then in verse 65, we have their reaction. Some began to spit at him, to blindfold him, to beat him with their fists, to say to him, "Prophesy." It seems kind of strange. Why would they be going through those things? Why would they be doing those kinds of a thing? Well, one, to mock him. For another, because that's what he had just said they were going to do. If you recall, back in chapter 10, verses 33 through 34, he says that they're going to condemn him, that they're going to mock him, that they're going to spit on him. Ultimately, we're going to get to that they're going to scourge him and kill him. All of that's back in chapter 10, which I find interesting because one of the accusations they say is they tell him to prophesy and they miss the fact that he just did. He already prophesied about everything that was going to be happening. He prophesied about this very situation that they're in and they miss it. They don't even comprehend that. In fact, he prophesies about what's happening right outside the door as this occurs. Did you catch that? He has prophesied that Peter, before the cock crows three times, is going to deny him. Before the cock crows twice, is going to deny him three times. He's already prophesied time and time and time again. Now, why the blindfold? What's going on with that? I was kind of curious, and I did some digging. Apparently, again, going back to the Mishnah, which is the Jewish interpretation of what the Old Testament law says and how we then apply it, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3, it says that the Messiah is not going to judge with human eyes. So, in order to go through the technical requirements, we're going to blindfold him, have him prophesy, and that's going to tell us if he's really the Messiah or not. Technically going through the motions. And yet, they've missed the fact that he's prophesied and prophesied and prophesied again. Do what? That was Isaiah chapter 11. Verses 2 through 4 is all talking about the Messiah and a expectation and prediction about him. Specifically, verse 3 says that he will not judge with human eyes, or not judge with fleshly eyes. And so, in order to go through their process, that's the best that I can come up with of why would they blindfold him? And it wasn't just to mock him or ridicule him or beat him down even more. It was for that reason of going through the motions and acting like they were actually interested in finding the true Messiah. But they're not. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, you get into Isaiah 52, 53, there's going to be a lot more prophecy that's fulfilled in Christ as they beat him, as they scourge him, as they do all of these things to him and his reaction to it. Ultimately, we get down that the officers received him with slaps in the face. So the officers, the servants, the ones who are there to fulfill the requirements of the Sanhedrin, they continue doing the exact same thing that their leadership had been doing. They're following in their footsteps. They're continuing to beat him. And then we have a pause on what's happening with Jesus. Now, in chapter 15, he's going to be taken to the Romans for judgment because these guys have already decided we want him killed. We've got to go through the motions. So that's what's going to take place. But before we get there, Mark goes back to where we started. And that's where I think we need to take a look at. Peter was below in the courtyard. He was outside. Where did we see him last? By the fire. Being warmed by the fire. Well, while all of this is happening upstairs with Jesus, we go back to Peter. We take a look at what he's doing. He was below in the courtyard, and one of the servant girls of the high priest came. Now, this is another of those spots where, depending on which of the Gospels you're looking at, he's referred to in different ways and different information about this particular serving girl. She was probably the gatekeeper, the one who opens the gate for people to allow them in, things of that nature. But she sees him, probably passing through the area on her way to do her duty, her responsibility. She walks through and sees Peter standing by the fire, illuminated by the glow of the fire. And seeing Peter warming himself, looked at him and said, the idea here is not just like she's walking past and, oh, hey, there's Peter, but sees him and kind of turns and looks, looking intently at him, and says, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." It's an interesting way that she says that. She frames it, "You were with that Nazarite, that Jesus," right? It's almost phrased as an accusation, like, "You were there with him, that guy who's upstairs." That's the idea of how she's phrasing this, as an accusation against him. Now, Peter's keyed up. It's the middle of the night. He's probably tired. And he's scared because his leader, this guy that he loves, that he has followed for the last 3 years, that he's walked with and worked with and lived with and ate with and all of that, he's on trial. He's being accused. He's about to be beaten. You can understand Peter would be a little bit nervous about this, right? But how does he deal with it? Well, he denies it. And Peter even goes into a little bit of a legal mode, because his response is going to be not just, what? I don't know what you mean by that. But he actually uses a phrase that would be expected in a courtroom of, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about. Your accusation is baseless and has no reality in this setting." He's making a legal statement. That's the point that I'm getting at. He's not just, "What? Nah." He's actually saying, "It's not me. I wasn't there. I have nothing to do with this case." As if he is giving an oath to that effect. We're going to find out here in a little bit. He does start swearing a bit. But at the moment, he's responding with no. So then he leaves. It says in verse 68, he went out onto the porch. Well, while he's out there, now instead of being by the fire where it's bright and illuminated, he steps away, gets to kind of, maybe I can, you know, hang out in the corner here and see what's going on and be out of the way. And even there, the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders. And again, this you start comparing the various Gospels, and several people are asking, like, aren't you one of his followers? Aren't you one of the disciples? Saying, "This is one of them," verse 70. But again, he denied it. Now, within this, depending on which translation you have, and the interlinear will also include, that during that time frame, there's the first crowing of a rooster. And that's one of those that has confused Bible scholars throughout the ages, because all of the other Gospels only record one crowing of a rooster. Mark's the only one who recalls twice. And there's a lot of debate and argument about it. Ultimately, what most conclude who are recognizing that this is the Word of God is that Peter is the one who's telling this to Mark for Mark to write it down. And so Peter recalls that there was a rooster that crowed at this time, and Jesus had said, "Before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times." But it's kind of in passing. He doesn't even take note of it, which is why some versions don't even include it, because there's a lot of argument and whatnot. But at this point, that first crowing of the rooster occurs. But it's almost as an afterthought, and Peter doesn't notice it yet. But for the second time, they begin to question him, and again, he denies it, and he lets it be known, nope, I am not a follower of Jesus. I have no clue who he even is. Nope, you got the wrong guy. After a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too. The way that they would recognize where he's from is his accent, same as we do today. If you hear somebody with a particular accent, you know where they're from, right? Well, why would a Galilean from the backwaters north of Israel be at this particular location at this particular time if he wasn't associated with that Nazarite, that Nazarene, that guy from Nazareth, which was also in the northern portion? Well, he must be a follower of him. He must be a disciple of him. He must know this guy, right? And yet, Peter, not once, not twice, but three times now, denies any knowledge of who he is. In fact, he goes so far as to begin, verse 71, to begin to curse and to swear. The idea is that he's invoking a curse upon himself. If I'm lying, may I be thrown in prison for the rest of my days, type of an idea. May God rain fire and brimstone on me if I am not being truthful. That's, you know, today you go into a courtroom and you put your hand on the Bible, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, right? The idea is that I will be in risk of judgment, perjury, if I am not telling the truth. That's what Peter's doing here. He's swearing to it. He's affirming it. He's cursing even to the point, you know, rain a curse upon me. It's not that he's throwing out a bunch of bad words, but he's going through this legal process, a process that's happening upstairs, going through the motions, and yet with complete dishonesty. Peter also goes through these motions lying about it, not telling the truth, and saying, I don't know even what you're talking about. And immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And I do think that it's the second time, that is what it says, the first time having happened previously, as I mentioned. And that's when it clicks. That's when Peter understands. Have you ever had one of those moments where you're going through, you're doing something, and all of a sudden something just clicks and it makes sense in your head, and you realize, oh man, I just messed up. And it, I mean, it can happen on some pretty simple stuff. You get in the car, you're driving away, you get three blocks down, oh, I forgot to bring the kids. or maybe something a whole lot more severe, a whole lot bigger. Well, that's what happens. Peter remembered. Now, the prediction only happened a couple hours before, and yet he had forgotten. But he remembered how Jesus had said to him, had made the remark to him, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And that's exactly what he did. Upstairs, they're acting like they are searching for the truth, and yet they don't want the truth. Downstairs, Peter is standing by this light of a fire, and he's proclaiming that I stand for the truth. And yet, when anybody pays attention to him, he sneaks off to hide, and he denies that he has any clue what's going on. And then he remembers. He realizes what he'd done. I asked you if you've ever experienced that, noticed that idea of remembering something like, oh man, I just goofed. What do you do in that moment? When that happens, how do you respond to that? How do you deal with that? Peter's response was to weep. And I think here we see the difference between Peter and Judas. both of them are remorseful. They recognize that what they did was not right. And I already mentioned that in Mark's account, Judas betrays Jesus and then he's gone. He's off the scene. In the other accounts, we find out that he has remorse. He regrets what he did, but there's no repentance. Peter, on the other hand, this man who's been the center of attention so many times, who's done so many different things, both good and bad, along the way, he realizes what Jesus had said and what he just did. It says he began to weep. And if we just left it there, we wouldn't really know a whole lot about him. But if you continue on the story, and I do want to make mention of it, you find out that Jesus has an opportunity to meet with Peter after the resurrection. And Peter repents, and Jesus restores. And he sends him out to be his messenger to tell the world of what Christ did. And I take great encouragement from that. Because, you know, we do mess up. We do go our own way. We may even deny that we know Jesus sometimes. Is that the end? Is that all that there is? And now I have no hope? Thankfully, no. Thankfully, as with Peter, Jesus knows what's coming. He knows what's going to happen. He even tells us, hey, you're gonna mess up. You're going to fail. But I'm merciful and loving. And all that Jesus is about to go through in chapter 15 with his death and burial was done for you and for Peter and for me so that we can repent, so that we can turn back to him, ultimately so that we can be saved if we will simply trust him. This passage, this section, is one of the darkest, hardest parts. We're getting ready to go into 15, which I would say is the hardest, but we're going directly into the suffering of Christ. He's been abandoned by everyone. He's been rejected. All of this to fulfill Old Testament prophecy because Jesus is the Messiah. He is exactly who he said he was. The world hates him. The religious leaders hated him. His own disciples ran from him. And yet he did it because of his great love for us and for them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, wow. Why you would endure such things at the hands of people that you created is unfathomable. Were it not for the fact that you explained it to us because of your great love for us. Lord, we don't deserve it. There's no way that we can earn it. And yet, you willingly endured these things. This ridicule, this beating and mocking, ultimately this execution that is to come, because it was the only way that our sins could be paid for. So Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace, your kindness to us. So often we find ourselves like Peter, going back and forth, sometimes doing great things and others terrible. But Lord, even in that, we see your mercy. We see how you can take Peter after he repents and is empowered by the Holy Spirit, he lives for you. And we don't see him denying you again. In fact, we see him historically killed for you. Help us to have that level of boldness, of dedication, that we wouldn't waffle back and forth, but that we would stand firm for you. We love you, Lord. We thank you for who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.